Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word, your inspired word, this infallible text. We thank you for this, O Lord, for we know that your word does not return to you void, but your word always accomplishes what you please. We pray, Lord, that your word will prosper in the thing for which you have sent it to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you probably know, many regard the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, to be the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. And this may indeed be true of many of the details that we find in the book of Revelation. But I think that the essential message of the book is clear enough. Jesus has already won the deciding victory in history through his death and resurrection. And the rest of history is merely his mop-up operation. The essential message of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is even now victorious over his enemies, and that Jesus will be the ultimate winner in history. Now, even if we don't understand many of the details in the book of Revelation, I believe that the book's essential message shines forth, and this is a very encouraging message that every generation of Christians need. You know, we see and experience things in this life that tempt us to think that the church is doomed and has no future, and that Christians are irrelevant losers who will never be able to make any real difference in society. And with the rise of totalitarian governments, a modern phenomenon, we sometimes have reason to fear that unbelief will prevail so completely that our Christian heritage will simply be totally lost, having been incinerated in Big Brother's memory hole and then thrown on the ash heap of history. Yet the book of Revelation assures us that that will never happen. You know, appearances can be deceiving. And the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain. That's what Revelation means. That's what Apocalypse means. Pulling back the curtain to reveal. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain and reveals the hidden reality. And here is the hidden reality. The defensive gates of hell will not prevail against the offensive onslaught of the kingdom of God in history. Satan is on the defense, and the defensive gates are what will not prevail against the church. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus will prevail, and his enemies will not. And the book of Revelation keeps this hope alive, and thus we can know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, regardless of what it may look like, regardless of appearances. Well, let's now consider our passage for today. We'll use three headings: the venue, the voice, and the vision. The venue, the voice, and the vision. Well, first we'll consider the venue, which means the setting in which something happens. As to location, the Apostle John was on a small island called Patmos, a desolate and isolated place. It is located in the Aegean Sea. It's about 24 miles west of the coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And according to tradition, the Roman government sent the Apostle John there in exile as a form of punishment. And verse 9 of our text says that the Apostle John was on Patmos, quote, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, that means he was exiled to this remote island as a punishment for his role as a strategic leader of the Christian church in Asia Minor. You see, the Apostle John had taught the word of God there. And he was one of the very special witnesses to Jesus, one who had seen everything from the time of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist to Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension up into heaven. That's the location. As to time, it was the Lord's Day. Now, the term the Lord's Day occurs only in this one verse in all of the Bible. But we know what the term means, the Lord's Day. We know because very early Christian writings used the term to refer to Sunday as the day of Christian worship. The Lord's Day is a weekly memorial to Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. Now, the Greek term here translated Lord's is used only one other time in the New Testament, this particular Greek term. And this other use is a reference to the Lord's Supper, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. Now, in secular usage, this Greek word here translated Lord's is a technical term for the imperial, a technical term for that which belonged exclusively to the Roman emperor. Now, the Christian appropriation of this imperial adjective in the Christian terms, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper, this appropriation of this secular term is a subtle manifestation of the fundamental clash between the claims of Christ and the claims of the Roman Caesar. You see, there cannot be two sovereign lords who are over all. Now, already in the book of Acts, we read of an angry mob crying out that all Christians were, quote, that the Christians were, quote, all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus, unquote, Acts chapter 17, verse 7. And the Roman Emperor Nero became in AD 64 the first Roman emperor to wage an official war of persecution against Christianity. Nero, who had all the power of the humongous Roman Empire. Now, at the instruction of Jesus, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, not only as a prophecy, but also as a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Christianity had been firmly established in Asia Minor through the Apostle Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus, and later through the ministries there of Timothy and even the ministry there of the Apostle John. Now, Asia Minor was also at the very same time the place where the cult of Caesar worship was the strongest. Not in Italy, it's in Asia Minor where it was the strongest. And there were many temples dedicated to Caesar worship in Asia Minor. And so it's no surprise that the Apostle John wrote to these churches in Asia Minor that he was their brother and companion in the tribulation. We would expect the Roman persecution against Christianity to be especially severe in this place in Asia Minor. Now notice that the Apostle John spoke of the tribulation, not as some event that was then thousands of years in the future, but he spoke of it as the persecution that he and other Christians were already experiencing in his own day. And the Apostle John spoke to these Christians in Asia Minor about more than the tribulation. He said that he was their brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now these three items are all closely related. They're tied together. The Apostle John and those to whom he was writing were companions in the tribulation because they were companions in the kingdom. You see, Jesus in his humanity had ascended up into heaven. He'd been seated at the right hand of God. The resurrected and ascended Jesus was, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he was the ruler over the kings of the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, we read that Jesus has a name, the name being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle John and those to whom he was writing believed that. They proclaimed that. They lived that. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of this earth. And they did this even though it was an offense to the powerful Roman emperor and to those who worshipped him. The Apostle John and those to whom he wrote, they were companions in the kingdom. And as a result, they were companions in tribulation because this kingdom was a rival kingdom to the kingdom of Caesar. Now, as companions in the tribulation, they were also companions in endurance. They were together persevering in the faith against the headwinds of persecution against their faith. They were keeping the faith and rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Jesus. They remained faithful and were patiently waiting in the sure and confident hope that one day Jesus would right every wrong and reward every faithful deed. Now we read that while the Apostle John was writing this on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was then enabling the Apostle John to see prophetic visions and to write inspired words of prophecy. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now we have considered the venue for the Apostle John's writing the book of Revelation, the setting in which it occurred. Let's next consider the voice, the venue, the voice that the Apostle John heard. While in a visionary trance, the Apostle John heard a loud voice behind him, and this voice sounded like a trumpet. Now, this combination of voice and trumpet would have reminded someone familiar with the Old Testament of God's descending upon Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments to Israel. God announced his descent with the loud blast, the loud sound, and the long blast of a trumpet. Now, with that association, this voice that sounded like a trumpet would imply a voice that spoke with divine authority. And this voice commanded the Apostle John to write down what he was about to see in a book and to send the book to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now notice that the command was for the Apostle John to write down what he saw. And that is consistent with the emphasis on visions in this book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the book, refers to a revelation that was shown and signified. Both those words are in that first verse, shown and signified. The word shown implies a revelation that is conveyed through visions. And the word signified, or you could pronounce it signified. The word signified implies visions that have symbolic significance. And also seven is a number that can symbolize, it can symbolize fullness or completion. And the number seven is used repeatedly in this way in the book of Revelation. And here we read that there were seven churches. And these seven churches could symbolize, the number seven there could symbolize that these seven particular churches with their particular characteristics, that they represented well the complete church at large. And now these churches are listed in the order of a natural travel itinerary. Starting at Ephesus, which was only 3 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, one would travel north parallel to the coast, first to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, and one would pivot at Pergamos and then travel southeast to Thyatira, then further south to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. This is the order in which these churches are here listed. It's a natural travel route. It's a circuit that approximates a triangle with Ephesus at the tip of the west angle and Pergamos at the tip of the north angle and Laodicea at the tip of the east angle. Now we've considered the venue, we've considered the voice, and our last point is the vision. The Apostle John heard the voice speaking with divine authority and commanding him what to write and whom to send it to. And then the Apostle John looked and saw the one who was speaking. And the one whom he saw was like the Son of Man. Now, of course, this was Jesus in his humanity. He spoke with divine authority because he is fully God, but he is also like the Son of Man because he is fully man. Now, this is a time to stop and to get a better sense of how to interpret the language in these visions from the book of Revelation. Getting this sense of how we should interpret these visions will help us better understand these difficult details. Now, we have here in our text a description of Jesus. We have to ask a question. Is this description that we have here that we've just read, is this description of Jesus a verbal depiction of what the glorified Jesus literally looks like? Or is this description that we have read a symbolic representation of who the glorified Jesus really is? Which is it? Is this what Jesus looks like, literally? Or is this, in symbolic terms, it tells us something about who Jesus is? Well, I think another question will tell us the answer. Here's the other question. Does the glorified Jesus literally have a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? If the glorified Jesus does not literally have a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, that would mean that what we have here is not a literal, verbal description of what the glorified Jesus looks like. What this is a symbolic representation of who the glorified Jesus is. Now, even though Jesus speaks through this symbolic representation, and even though he acts through this symbolic representation, it is still a symbolic representation, not a depiction of what he literally looks like. Well, let's now consider what this symbolic representation tells us about who the glorified Jesus really is. Well, the title, Son of Man, can refer simply to someone's humanity. Jesus is fully human. That is how Son of Man is used very frequently in the prophecy of Ezekiel, with God again and again addressing the prophet Ezekiel as a son of man. But there is one verse, however, one verse in which the Son of Man is used as a title for the Messiah. And that passage is so significant that I'm going to quote it for you in full. It's just two verses. It's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Daniel said. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I think you can see this passage has claims the Roman Caesar would not like. And this prophecy was fulfilled when the resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven on a cloud, was seated at the right hand of God, and was given all authority in heaven and on earth. This is when, these two verses are talking about, this is when Jesus in his humanity regained that dominion over the world that the first Adam had lost when he fell into sin. The Son of Man is here in our text a title for Jesus as King. The resurrected and glorified Jesus is a king, but he is also our priest. The book of Hebrews teaches that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 says that Jesus was clothed with a garment down to his feet. Now, this language in the Greek, this specific language found here, when it says garment down to his feet, it's used seven times in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. Six of those seven times, that language refers to the attire of the high priest in Israel. This clothing is a reference to Jesus as priest. Now, the high priest in Israel was girded with an embroidered linen girdle, while Jesus is here girded with a golden band. Well, this upgrade from linen to gold may here be an indication of the exalted nature of Jesus' new priesthood. Now, this symbolic representation of Jesus had Jesus with head and hair that are white like wool and snow. Well, the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says that the hair of his head was like pure wool. You see, the silver hair of old age represents the wisdom that a man should have by that time in his life. The white hair of the Ancient of Days represents the all-knowing omniscience of God the Father. Now, Jesus in his divinity is not God the Father, he's God the Son. But he too is omniscient, for he is one in substance with God the Father. As the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, as to Jesus in his humanity with his human mind, the spirit of wisdom and understanding rest upon him. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And Jesus in his humanity possesses the highest of all creaturely knowledge and wisdom. Now we read further that Jesus' eyes are a flame of fire. Now these glowing fire red eyes are surely another symbolic representation of who the glorified Jesus is. Surely these fire red eyes are not a literal description of what the glorified Jesus literally looks like. An angel described in Daniel chapter 10 had eyes that were like torches of fire. As a symbolic representation, these flaming eyes probably represent Jesus' ability to see into the depths of people's souls with penetrating insight as he searches minds and hearts. And our passage says that Jesus' feet are like brass refined in a furnace. Now I'm going to quote for you Nancy Guthrie's comments on this symbolic representation of Jesus, because I cannot improve upon her words. I quote, What does it mean that Jesus had feet like brass refining the surface? I quote, "Bronze is a combination of iron and copper. Iron is strong, but it rusts. Copper won't rust, but it is pliable. When the two are combined into bronze, the best quality of each is preserved, the strength of the iron and the endurance of the copper." So to say that his feet were like burnished bronze that had been refired in a furnace is to say that the foundation of Jesus' power has been tested by fire and will endure. I couldn't say it better than that. Now we read further that Jesus' voice was as the voice of many waters. And that description points to the deity of Jesus. In Ezekiel chapter 1, God appeared to Ezekiel in a glory cloud accompanied by four angelic creatures. And here's what Ezekiel said about the sound of the wings of these four angelic creatures. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24. When these four angelic creatures went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. That verse equates the noise of many waters with the voice of the Almighty as to what it sounded like. There's another verse in Ezekiel that says the same thing. God, as he appears in his glory cloud, is represented as one having a voice like the noise of many waters. Well, Jesus too is here represented as speaking with a voice as the sound of many waters. Think of the roar of a huge waterfall. And this represents the power and authority of Jesus in his humanity, and also the all-power omnipotence of Jesus in his divinity. Now, we also read that Jesus' countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and that language is similar to the description of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus shone with the majestic glory that God the Father had shed upon him, in order to honor him before Peter, James, and John. And so taking all this together, we have a symbolic representation of the glorified Jesus in all his magnificence. Now let me add a few items that I left out for the end deliberately. Here in the midst of this, Jesus is in this vision in the midst of seven candlesticks, which represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, in the holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle, there was one lampstand with seven lamps on it. Here in the vision, we have seven lampstands with one lamp each. And Jesus is in the midst of them. We see here that the church of the new covenant is no longer in one place like it was in Old Testament Israel, but rather the church of the new covenant is spread out in different cities. And the lamps find their oneness, not in their all being in the same room, in the same place, on the same lampstand. They have their oneness in their having Jesus in their midst. The church's common bond with Jesus is what unites them. Now, in addition, Jesus has seven stars in his hand, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel refers literally to messengers. Now, usually the word angel refers to those created spirit messengers. But sometimes the word angel refers to human messengers. At least the Greek that is translated angel sometimes refers to human messengers. And I believe that's the case here because these angels, our messengers, are closely associated with earthly churches and are under Jesus' protective care. Now notice that our text says that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. But our text does not say how many angels there were. It doesn't say the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. It says the seven stars represent the angels with an unspecified number, but the angels of the seven churches. Now, in the New Testament, churches always had a plurality of elders or pastors, like we do in our church. So there would have been more than seven of these human angels in the seven churches. And this passage doesn't contradict it because it doesn't say how many angels there were. It just said seven stars represented them. The seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches without saying exactly how many angels that might be. Now, what is so important is that Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches and the angels are in his protective hands. Remember also that this vision occurred on the Lord's day. Jesus is always in the midst of his churches. The pastors are always in his protective hand. Yet I think that this is true in a special way on the Lord's day when the people are assembled to worship Jesus and the pastors are leading that worship. Now, one last point. A sharp two-edged sword comes out of Jesus' mouth in this symbolic representation. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, we need spiritual weapons, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual hosts of wickedness, spiritual armies of wickedness. And the preaching of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit is the most effective weapon that the church has. For as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I believe this symbolic vision shows us the importance of our assembling together on the Lord's Day to worship as the church and the importance of the preaching of the Word. You see, Jesus is with us through these things, and they need to be at the very center of our existence as a church. Now, there was a closing episode in this vision. At this point, the Apostle John was simply overwhelmed with what he had heard and seen. So he fell down at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. Then Jesus, acting through the symbolic representation, laid his right hand on the Apostle John. You see, our life and our power come from our union with Christ, and that is what this touch represented. Jesus strengthened the Apostle John, not only to renew his strength that had been exhausted by this vision, but also to prepare him to face a future that would include persecution and possibly death through martyrdom. Jesus then said to the Apostle John, "Fear not." And Jesus gave two reasons why not to fear. First, Jesus in his divinity is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, earlier, this was used as a title for God, and here it is used as a title for Jesus, because Jesus is fully God. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. Jesus, in his divinity, is the first and the last, as the source of all creation and as the goal of all history. Now, the second reason not to fear is that Jesus, in his humanity, has overcome death and the grave. Now, our translation has Jesus saying, "I am he who lives." A more literal translation would be, "I am the living one." And that's a divine name, which Jesus, as a divine person, can claim. Jesus, in his humanity, was not merely a living physical being with creaturely life. Jesus, as a divine person, even when living through his human nature, is the living one who possesses eternal life and who gives eternal life. I am the living one. And even though Jesus is the living one, he experienced physical death upon the cross. He was able to die through his human nature. And yet Jesus overcame death and the grave by rising again from the dead. Jesus has conquered death so completely that Jesus in his humanity will never die again and will live forever. And that statement about Jesus' resurrection was so important that Jesus stopped here to say, "Amen." And then Jesus closed with this claim. and I have the keys of Hades and death. The Roman emperor claimed to have the power of death, and that he had the power of the sword to execute whomever he pleased. For example, the emperor Nero was famous for killing his own biological mother, among others. Yet Jesus has a far greater power. Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. The keys here represent Jesus' control over the place called Hades and the state of being called death. We will all one day die physically, whether we're believers or unbelievers. Yet Jesus has taken the sting out of death in the grave for believers. And Jesus is able to do this because he has the keys. He has transformed death for the people of God into a form of rest and reward. Yet for those who do not believe in Jesus, death remains a fearful punishment. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious symbolic representation of the glorified, resurrected, ascended Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we meditate on who Jesus is, we pray that you will give us comfort in the midst of trials and tribulations. Give us comfort in the midst of unsettling times. Give us comfort in the midst of discomforting developments and uncertainty about the future. Give us comfort that Jesus is the one eternal King, and that his kingdom is the one kingdom that will not fall. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.